Romans chapter 4, let me read verses 1 through 18. Let us hear God's word. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And this Lord's Day morning, as we come and have the opportunity of observing the sign of the covenant of grace and the sacrament of holy baptism being placed upon a child of the covenant this morning, I thought it would be appropriate for us to turn our attention here to chapter 4 of Romans and consider the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace. As we consider this passage, and particularly look at verses 9 through 12, I want us to set the context before we begin to look at what the sign of circumcision is not, what the sign of circumcision is, and then why circumcision, or why baptism, its New Testament equivalent. But before we do, let us identify and recognize the context in which we find this passage. In verses 1 through 5, we have the theme of justification by faith spoken of. Particularly, this doctrine is taught here by the Apostle Paul through the historical narrative of Abraham himself. It's a reference to Genesis chapter 15, and particularly Genesis 15 chapter 6, where we find that Abraham believes God and it is credited or reckoned unto him for righteousness. We find Abraham justified by faith in Genesis 15. And this is Paul's argument here, that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. And then, to buttress his argument, he returns to the psalmist David and gives us David's testimony in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, as he speaks in verses 6 through 8 of the blessedness of being justified by faith. He shows that God had taught through the example of Abraham that even the Old Testament believers were saved or justified by faith. Having done so, he goes to the psalmist, to David himself, and says, this is what David testifies. He uses two witnesses to this fact of justification by faith. Having done so, he then speaks in verses 9 through 12 of the relationship of circumcision to justification. In other words, he speaks of the relationship between the sign and the seal of justification and of justification itself. Having spoken of justification as being by faith and the blessedness that comes to one who has faith, the faith that's been given to them of God, he then wants to deal with the relationship of circumcision in that faith. But we see, as we already noted by our reading of Colossians 2, 11 and 12, that circumcision has been replaced in the New Testament by baptism. So when Paul speaks here of circumcision, we could also make the deduction that he's speaking related to baptism. He's speaking concerning the sign and the seal of this covenant of grace. And so let's see what Paul tells us about this sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of circumcision and, by deduction, baptism. First, in verses 9 and 10, we find out what the sign of the covenant is not. Paul's going to tell us what it is not before he tells us what it is. Oftentimes, things have to be defined negatively as well as positively. So Paul wants us to be clear about what circumcision or what baptism is not. And the first thing he informs us of as he seeks to answer that question is he tells us that Abraham was uncircumcised when he was justified by faith. It's the first historical note that he wants to sound. He speaks first in verse 9 of this blessedness. Come this blessedness. He's referring to what he's already said above, which is equivalent to speaking of the forgiveness of sins. That's the blessedness he's referring to here. This forgiveness of sins that has just been spoken of by David. Comes this blessedness, this forgiveness of sins, then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So he tells us what his question is. He's going to answer this question. But he lets us know, as he's going to answer it, that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. In other words, he's telling us Abraham was justified by faith. Then he asks the question in verse 10a, how was it then reckoned? He asks it again, in other words, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? When was it reckoned? After he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? And then he tells us, no, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, he answers for us the question, what was Abraham's status related to this sign? Did he have the sign before or after he believed? What we find is that the institution of circumcision that we just looked at in Genesis 17, 10 through 13, happened approximately 14 years after Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15, 6. In Genesis 15, 6, we read, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is before Ishmael was born. Now Ishmael's born, and Genesis 17, and he's 13 years old. 14 years have passed since Abraham was justified by faith. Paul wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand that because he wants us to understand that in the matter of justification by faith, circumcision or baptism are not a factor. In the matter of justification by faith, the sign and seal of that justification by faith or of that covenant are not a factor. He wants us to be sure that circumcision had nothing whatsoever to do with Abraham's faith or his justification. You see that? Very, very plain in the historical narrative. I think Peter is saying something akin to this when in 1 Peter 3:21, having referred to Noah and the ark and God saving his people through water, says this in verse 21 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. The like figure, another picture he's saying, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Ooh. He says that sounds a little scary, doesn't it? Almost sounds like baptismal regeneration. In other words, get baptized, that's how you get saved. But then we find in the King James the parentheses. Not there in the original, but Paul wants to protect, or Peter, excuse me, wants us to protect ourselves from misunderstanding his statement. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, yes, we're saved by baptism. But what I want you to understand is by what baptism pictures, which involves the answer of a good conscience toward God, which can only come to one through the work of Christ on the cross, which is vindicated by His resurrection from the dead. That's what Peter's saying. Something very similar to what Paul is saying here as he expounds Genesis 15 and 17 as well as Psalm 32. You see here, Paul is a very good biblical exegete. He's going to three different passages of Scripture, and he's bringing them to bear upon a certain question that the church in Rome had as he seeks to answer it. So we've seen from Paul in verses 9 and 10 what the sign of the covenant is not. Now let's look in verse 11a and see what the sign of the covenant is. What the sign of the covenant, circumcision, the old covenant, baptism in the new, is. And here he informs us that Abraham was circumcised after he was justified by faith. He wasn't circumcised before, but he was after. He wants us to understand the import of that. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So he's telling us about circumcision. He's conveying to us that circumcision was something more than a mere racial identity upon the Jewish people. He's telling us that it had a religious significance. He also informs us that this circumcision is a sign and a seal. A sign and a seal, and it's a sign and a seal of the righteousness of the faith. So it's a sign and seal of God's covenant, and it's a sign and seal of Abraham's faith and what he received through the instrument of faith. It's God's commitment to him, his faith in that, and what he received through the instrument of that faith. That is the imputed righteousness of Christ to him, salvation. So what is a sign and what is a seal? I want us to remember that a sign points to the existence of something that it signifies. You see, children, you all know the difference, don't you? I've used this illustration before, but you all know the difference, don't you? Between an amusement park and the sign advertising an amusement park on the highway? You'll notice the difference? Your parents may tell you you're going somewhere, and you get in the car to go on a trip, to go to Disney World or an amusement park, and you see an advertisement for it. You know you're not there yet. You may ask your parents, how much further? Oh, it's another few hours, honey. But the sign is not the same thing as what it's a picture or a sign of. Circumcision, baptism, or signs. They're also seals. What's a seal? A seal is that which is placed on an official document. Your parents know that. They probably have contracts that they have made where there's a seal on it. A seal or an authentication presupposes the existence of what's being sealed. In other words, you don't seal a blank piece of paper, do you? If you do, the seal doesn't mean anything, does it? It only means something related to what's on the paper. A seal doesn't add to what's on the paper, does it? But it's intended to assure the parties concerned that what's on the document to which it is attached is genuine and binding to the parties engaged. So baptism, as well as circumcision in the Old Testament, are signs. They're pictures of God's grace in the New Testament, New Covenant. But they're also a seal, an authentication of God's promise to save those who come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. They're signs and seals of the covenant of grace, we see, as we've looked in verses 9 and 10, speaking of the covenant of grace with Abraham through faith. We also learn, as we consider what the rest of Scripture says about baptism and circumcision, that they are also signs and seals of union and communion with the triune God of the covenant of grace. You see, Alexandria will be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just as many of us have been. There's a twofold union here spoken of. All those that have been baptized in the name are, in one sense, united to God in His name through baptism. That doesn't mean they're savingly united, necessarily. But they are united in such a way so that in Ezekiel 16, God can say to His people that they have taken their sons and daughters that they had born to God, and that when they had sacrificed them to idols, can you imagine God's people sacrificing their seed to idols? But they did. And God says, they were your sons and daughters, and yet He says to them, thou hast slain my children. You see that connection? Our children are God's children. Our children are His children. We also see that baptism and circumcision also are signs and seals of admission into membership in the visible church. You see, when a stranger in Exodus chapter 12 wanted to partake of the Passover, he and his males, the males of his house, must be circumcised before they could participate in the Passover. They had to come through the threshold of the covenant community by circumcision. And so we find it the same in the New Testament. We find in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, that it's through baptism that one comes into the membership of the body of Christ. We see that not only are these signs of the covenant, signs of union and communion with the three persons of the Godhead, signs of admission to the visible church, but we see that they're also signs and seals of the blessings of the new covenant of grace. Those blessings being forgiveness, having the guilt of our sin dealt with, as well as having the defilement or the pollution of our sin dealt with in justification and in sanctification. Baptism is a picture of our justification by faith, as well as the beginning of sanctification, of purification that goes on in the believer's life. So we've seen what circumcision and baptism are not and what they are. They don't factor in the equation of justification by faith. And yet they are signs and seals. They are a picture of what comes to one who is justified and sanctified by faith. They're a sign or a picture of it, and they're also a seal or a promise, an authentication. God, who is true, who cannot lie, has been pleased to give us this extra assurance that He will be faithful and that He will save all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen what these signs aren't. We've seen what they are. Now let's see how Paul answers the question. Well, then why would you circumcise? What place does circumcision have, or what place does baptism have then, if we've seen what it is and what it's not? Paul answers that question in verses 11b and 12. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. You see, that word "that" in the middle of verse 11 is very significant. It's a Greek ina clause of purpose. He's saying this is the reason why. Two reasons. He's going to speak of what is called the dual fatherhood of Abraham. He says first in verse 11b, that Abraham might be the father of uncircumcised believers. God did this and placed and called Abraham to place the sign of circumcision upon himself and his seed after he was justified by faith for this reason. That he might be the father of uncircumcised or unbaptized believers. That he might be the father of faith to those that are born outside the covenant of grace, outside the church, and who by faith in Jesus Christ come into the visible church. You see, Paul speaks of those kind of people in Ephesians 2:12. As he speaks to a church that was planted in a generally pagan area that had a significant number of non-Jewish people in its membership. He says of them that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, they were outside of that group. They were therefore, he says, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, that sentence describes some of us in this room. Children, some of your parents in this room met this description perfectly. We were outside the commonwealth of the church. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. We hadn't heard the promise of the gospel. We were without hope in our lives because we were living as though there was no God in this world. That's the way it was for many of us in this place. And God was pleased through the light of the gospel and the drawing by His Spirit of us under the sound of the gospel to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ and unite us to His body. And so, Abraham is an example of faith thus. He's our father, Abraham, of the faith. But Paul says, Abraham was not only circumcised after he believed so that he could be the father of uncircumcised believers, but he was circumcised after he believed, so he could be the father of circumcised or baptized believers. In verse 12, and the father of circumcision, or we could put baptism, to them that are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. In other words, so that Abraham could be the father of all those that were born and raised outside of the church, but came under the sound of the gospel and came to faith, as well as those that were born within the church, listen, and came to faith in Christ. Verse 12 doesn't speak of all Israel, but it speaks of the Israel that comes to faith. It comes to the true Israel, is what he's speaking of. So Paul is trying very carefully here, I believe, to speak of the privilege that accrues to those that are born in the house of God. And yet guarding against the illogical inference that circumcision guaranteed salvation. He was walking a razor's edge. He didn't want anyone to think circumcision was a liability, but he also didn't want anyone to think it was a guarantee. Circumcision or baptism, people of God, children, is not a liability, and it is not a guarantee. That's what Paul's saying here. And that's very important for you to know. Because if any of you parents begin to teach your children that baptism is a liability, you've done them a disservice. But if you begin to try to teach them that baptism is a guarantee, that they'll get into this kingdom of God on your coattails through baptism, you're also doing them a disservice. That's why Paul in Romans 9:4, speaking of the privilege of being in the covenant and being part of the covenant community as a non-communicant member, is this. He says of the Israelites, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Here Paul gives an illustrative example of a number of things, benefits that accrue to everyone that's part of the church. The adoption, the glory. We don't have the Shekinah glory in the temple in the new covenant, but we have God's presence as much, in fact, even more amongst us in the new covenant blessings than God was present in the Holy of Holies. That veil has been rent through Jesus Christ. We have access to the Holy of Holies, people, through Jesus Christ. We have the glory. We still have the covenant. The covenant of grace is still in place, has been since Genesis 3, 6,000 years ago, and will remain. We still have the law, don't we? We're still obligated to follow the moral law and the Ten Commandments. And we still have the service of God. God has directed us how we are to worship Him. And we also have all the promises of God, which we find in the New Testament, are yea and amen. They're certain for us in Jesus Christ. So we have all that. What a privilege is ours. And yet Paul, in this book of Romans, in chapter 2, will equally insist that circumcision or baptism doesn't make a child of Abraham. It just does it right here. It says it doesn't guarantee, you still have to believe to be a real child of Abraham. He says something similar in Romans 2, 28 through 31. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. In other words, we could say, he is not a Christian, which is one outwardly, neither is baptism, which is outward in the flesh. And a professing Christian that's been baptized isn't necessarily a saved person. But Paul goes on to say, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart and in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, again, in translation, we could say, by deduction, but he is a Christian. He is a real Christian, which is one inwardly, and has been baptized in the heart and in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He doesn't get a pat on the back or a handshake because he's made a profession and is baptized. What he's most concerned about is God's pleasure, and God is pleased with those that have been truly circumcised in the heart or baptized in the heart by His Spirit. And yet Paul, as he says that and makes this distinction to make sure that people don't think they can get in to the heaven, the kingdom of God on the coattails of their parents, goes on to say this in Romans 3:1, speaking of the privilege that accrues to a child who is born in the covenant, in the Old Testament or the New. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Okay, if you can be saved by circumcision, what advantage is it to being a Jew? Paul goes on to ask the same question in other words. Or what profit is there of circumcision? What advantage is it to be a Jew? What advantage is it to be baptized as a child or be circumcised as a child? Listen to Paul's answer. Much in every way. Don't think it's a liability. It's a privilege. Much in every way. It's beneficial and in every way. It doesn't harm you in any way. You see, some things help us and hurt us, don't they? There's things that we can take into our body that help us with one symptom but create another. God says it's all an advantage to you to be part of the people of God as a covenant child. Much in every way, chiefly. Let me just tell you the best thing about it. Chiefly. Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. What's the most beneficial advantage about being part of the church? You hear the truth. You're in the place that's responsible for maintaining the truth and proclaiming the truth. And the truth is only to be found in His Word. The truth concerning salvation in Jesus Christ. The oracles of God, the Bible, have not been committed to Zondervan. They've not even been committed to the Trinitarian Bible Society. They're committed to the church. It's the church's responsibility to maintain the truth. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. So we've seen here in Romans 4, what circumcision, what baptism or not, what circumcision, what baptism is. It's a sign and a seal. It's a picture and an authentication of God's promise. We've also seen that though it is not intimately tied with justification by faith, it is nonetheless a picture of blessings that have already accrued to the child who's baptized, as well as a picture of what will be theirs by faith in Jesus Christ. And so in application, let me speak to you all. First, to all of you, I would exhort you to improve your baptism. Think back to your baptism, even if you can't. Even if you have to think back, recollecting about what people have told you, that you were baptized as a child. In Larger Catechism, question and answer 167, we are encouraged, we're told to improve our baptism. We're directed how we can. We're told in that answer that we ought to do so uniquely in times of temptation, and in times of the administration of baptism. So when baptism takes place, there's something for all of us to remember our baptism, to remember the solemn vow made therein. Some of you are baptized as infants. Does that apply to you? The solemn vow made therein. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. We live in such an independent world that we want to jump to the conclusion it doesn't. If I haven't made that decision, then it's not true. Now I just ask you, what king, what president takes office and then is free to ignore all treaties made with any other nation prior to his assuming office? Or is he not obligated to the treaties, to the covenants that have been made prior to Him coming in office. You see, we live in community. God has ordained it to be so. Though the disintegration of our culture is leading to views that are inconsistent with that, we have to be reminded of what the Scripture says. We're part of a family. We're part of a church. We're part of a nation. And we're bound to previous commitments made by our forefathers. And so it applies to all of us. That we might be humbled, because baptism is a picture, is it not, of cleansing, which assumes pollution. Baptism pictures the state of our soul in Adam at conception. It reminds us of that, so it ought to humble us. But it also ought to remind us afresh of the forgiveness that's ours. That we have been cleansed through the sprinkled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the effusion of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. And thus we can draw strength from Christ as we endeavor to live lives consistent with our profession. So we're to improve our baptism. Secondly, to all of us, I would call you who are members of this church to keep your vow. You're going to have an opportunity to affirm a vow this morning that you've affirmed before when baptism has been administered to other children in our congregation. Very shortly, I'll ask you this question, congregation. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? I won't ask you to take on the responsibility of the parents. I will ask you to recognize your responsibility as part of the body of Christ to every other member of this body, communicate and non-communicate, but particularly related to the non-communicate member that's being baptized. Well, Helmut Sobrockel, commenting on the duty that we have to other children, not just our own, but to other children in the congregation, says this. He says, one, we must pray in the meantime that the Lord would make these children partakers of that which is sealed. In other words, we ought to pray that they would be saved. I think it's interesting that Sobrockel encourages us to that, because we have in Scripture at least one example, possibly two, of people that were saved in the womb. John the Baptist and maybe Jeremiah. But I believe it's akin to the fact that we only have one deathbed salvation in the Scripture. So we don't put too much hope in, not the fact that people aren't saved on their deathbed, praise be God to God that they are. But we only have one example in the Scripture, so we ought not to place a lot of hope that right at our deathbed we'll get right with God right then. And I don't think we have a lot of salvations in the womb for that very reason. We ought not to think that that's ordinary. It's extraordinary. Can salvation occur at the very time of baptism? It could. But I think we have to recognize ordinarily it takes place after. Because children are still born in sin. They're conceived in sin. Original sin. And Jesus can say they come forth from the womb speaking lies. As soon as they come forth from the womb, they're committing actual sins. So he says we need to pray for their salvation, for that which baptism pictures. That will be real for them. And he says also, and let your heart go out in love to the baptized children who are now members of the Lord Jesus, the congregation, and partakers of that same covenant. He says they're part of the visible church. They're part of the covenant community. So demonstrate that love and compassion to them as you would the rest of those that are the body of Christ. So to all, improve your baptism, keep your vow. To parents. The parents that will come and take vows, but few parents who have taken these vows previously. Remember the promise of Psalm 103, 17 and 18. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant and that remember His precepts to do them. We're called to nurture our children in covenantal, realistic optimism. We can be optimistic that God ordinarily is pleased to save the children of His people through the gospel message preached with unction from His Spirit. But I use that very critical word, very popular word in Presbyterian circles, Reformed circles. Ordinarily. Very important word. Because it informs us that it's not always the case. We see that it's not always the case even through the book of Genesis, don't we? Ishmael was circumcised. He doesn't come to faith. Isaac bears two children, Jacob and Esau. They're both circumcised. They both have the sign of faith. And one is saved, one is not. Even in Isaiah 1, we read that through the prophet Isaiah, God informs the people of God that He's done everything He could to nurture Israel, and He says they still rebel. So perfect nurture doesn't guarantee a conversion. And any of us that are just a tad bit reformed recognize perfect nurture is impossible for us. So we need to keep our vows. We need to be optimistic, but we need to be realistic. And in doing so, we need to use the means, but not idolatrize the means. Not think that the means automatically save, but we nonetheless are called to use the means. What are the means? To nurture our children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. They're the means that God ordinarily uses. He calls us to use them, and He calls us to use them prayerfully, dependent upon Him, that they would profit the souls of our children. So keep your vows, parents. Now I want to speak to you non-communicant members of our church, children of various ages. Speaking to you, children, and to you, young adults, that are non-communicants. I would call you to remember the great privilege you have. You have a great privilege. God says so. You can try to ignore it, but God says you have it. Romans 9:4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promise? They're all yours. You've had the privilege of partaking of them at some level because you're in the church. In contrast to some of us who grew up, as Paul says, who were without Christ, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, from the church. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. We had no hope. We lived as though there was no God in the world. That's not true of you. And it's a privilege that it's not true of you. God in His providence, in His mercy, placed you in a Christian home. Not in a Muslim home. Not in an atheist home. Are you at all thankful for that? Shame on you if you're not. Shame on you if you're not. God will hold you accountable for not being thankful for the privilege that's yours. It's a great privilege. It's a great privilege. So remember that great privilege, but also remember the great aggravation of refusing Christ with that great privilege. In Hebrews 6, 4 and following, Paul describes some people who are not justified by faith. And yet he says of them, they have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word. They've tasted the powers of the world to come. And yet they've turned away. Now some people look at this passage and say, this must be speaking about losing your salvation. If that was true, that would contradict other passages of Scripture which clearly tell us that we cannot lose our salvation. If we're a new creature in Christ, we can't be undone. None will be plucked out of the Father's hands. None will be plucked out of the Savior's hands. So how do we understand this passage? We understand this passage to be referring to those that week by week sit under the sound of the gospel, They have been enlightened. They've heard the Word of God. They've tasted the heavenly gift as they've been in the presence of God by His Spirit, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as they've had His Word open to them. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Not that the Spirit dwells in them or in you if you're in this state, but you've been in a place where the Spirit has been felt, where He's been present. And thus you've tasted the good Word. You've tasted the good Word of God. You've tasted the powers of the world to come. You've been present in the Lord's house on His day, which is a foretaste of heaven. You've tasted the powers to come. You've gotten just a little taste of heaven. Just a little bit bigger taste of heaven than those that do not worship God, do not attend corporate worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But this all is an aggravation. It's just more upon you if you refuse Christ. Do you understand that? To whom much is given, the Lord said, much will be required. Did I not just show you from God's Word that you've been given much? Then much will be required. To whom much is given, much is required. So remember, great privilege is yours, but also remember the great aggravation of your sin if you refuse to close with the Lord Jesus Christ and have an interest in Him and the covenant of grace. But remember the gift of faith. You know your privilege. You've been told about what that privilege will, what its effect will be if you fail to close with Christ. But remember, there's the gift of faith. You can't muster it up in your own strength, but God can give it to you. You've seen the fruits of God giving that grace to others in our midst, haven't you? You have seen it. Some in your own families. Some here in the family of God. You've seen your brothers, your sisters, your associates come to faith in Jesus Christ and make that profession, just like Moses did. By faith, Moses, Paul says in Hebrews 11, when he was come of years, what he did when he was a youngster, it didn't matter. When he came to years of discretion, when he could speak for himself, though he was born as a Jew and circumcised, he wasn't raised as a Jew, he was raised as an Egyptian. Yet he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. See, Paul says sin can be pleasurable. But it is but for a season. And we know that the life of a sinner is hard, the Scripture says as well. It's pleasurable in one sense, it's also very hard, isn't it? Some of us know exactly what I speak of by experience. But Paul says, this gift that was given Moses, it was by faith, it was a gift. We read in Ephesians. He says, by this gift, this is what Moses did. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of the treasures in Egypt. In other words, he weighed all the treasures of Egypt that could be his. And that was pretty hefty, being Pharaoh's daughter's son. He considered that with the riches in Jesus Christ and the reproach of Christ. And he says, I'll take Christ and the reproaches. That's a better deal. For, Paul says, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. God had given him the gift of faith by which he recognized there would be a judgment day. There was a God, and there'd be a judgment day. And he'd be held accountable for what he did with the Savior that had been proclaimed to him. A Savior yet to come, but the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, nonetheless. And so he closed with Christ. It's not clear that Moses was necessarily like David. King David could say in Psalm 71, 5 and 6, for thou art my hope, O Lord God Thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praises shall be continually of thee. David sounds like he never knew a day that he didn't serve the Lord. And some of you children have made profession of faith, and you can say that. There are some of you that can't, won't be able to say that. But oh, that you might remember your privilege and remember that with much privilege comes much responsibility. And remember that command to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ while today is still today. Seek Him. Flee to Him. Embrace Him. He is your only refuge against the wrath of Almighty God. Because God's wrath is and will be poured out upon everyone who is not in Jesus Christ. For all them who through union in Christ, God's wrath will be paid and has been paid in Christ's finished work. But all those that remain in Adam, covenantally, will bear the wrath of God. And not just for a season. Not just for a year. A year's a long time. You ever had a toothache for a couple days? Would you like to have that toothache for a year? How about two? How about 10? How about 1,000? How about 1,000,000? How many of you have ever been severely burned? How long were you in the fire? What small portion of your body was in that fire? Consider eternity in hellfire. Body and soul be exposed to the unmitigated wrath of Almighty God. It's a fearful and dreadful thing to fall into the hands of God. He is, Paul says in Hebrews 10, a consuming fire. But unto us who have fled to Jesus Christ, He is good. He is gracious. He forgives sins. Oh, that we might all, not only intellectually, but in experience, know the blessedness of sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.